Okay.
Proverbs chapter 20 is where we left off. Okay, let's just go ahead and get right into it. In verse 1 of chapter 20 of Proverbs, it says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." This is one of these scripture verses, I think, that can just spawn an awful lot of controversy, because I think that Christians can agree to disagree when it comes to drinking alcoholic beverages. But I really think that if you look at this and what it's saying, and take it in light of everything else that's said in Scripture, I think that we can get a clear picture of what God thinks about this. And just kind of like do away with any preconceived theology and just read what it's saying. Wine is a mocker. Now, we got to understand something. The Bible, it both condemns and condones the drinking of alcoholic beverages. So we got to ask, well, what is God's stance on this? And here's, if you look at this verse in light of everything else, I think we get a clearer picture of what God is saying. Is that, hey, if we read in, for example, in Psalm 4, God says that he gives wine to make a man's heart glad, so that his face may glisten with oil. In other words, that his countenance may be lifted up. But in other words, if you go to a function like a wedding or a celebration, there's usually alcoholic beverages there. And, you know, if you take it from the light of Scripture, it's God giving it to us so that we can have enjoyment. It's just something that can add to a person's enjoyment. But here's what we've got to understand. The abuse of alcohol becomes a sin. As a matter of fact, we are told very clearly, and Paul tells us that no drunkard is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we got to look at this situation and say, okay, when he says that wine is a mocker, well, what happens is when a person becomes a little bit too inebriated, what happens? He begins to do things and say things that are foolish or silly or crazy or absurd, and he begins to demonstrate a lack of good judgment. And then he becomes, in a sense, he becomes basically an object of ridicule, or people make fun of him or whatever. This is what can happen when a person gets really tipsy, okay? But when a person really begins to get smashed, look what it says here. He says, "Wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler." In other words, when you really get drunk, very often, what does it do? It ignites a situation where a person gets to the point where he's not only just acts foolish, but he begins to argue or quarrel or fight, or he just is going to ignite some kind of conflict that can come to blows. And how many times have people, you know, end up in a gunfight or end up killing one another at a bar or something because, you know, they've just really have overdone this. This is why he's saying that wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler, because it could lead to fights, and it could lead to even something much worse than that. That's why he's saying here, whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. In other words, that's the key. If you get intoxicated, you get inebriated, you get drunk, you get smashed, well, now you're not a wise person. Okay? And I think that we have to understand it. I always try to look at Christ, and I say, look at the Lord and follow the Lord's example in everything, including eating or drinking. But even Christ couldn't get off the hook there, because when his enemies began to accuse him of being a glutton and a drunkard who eats with tax collectors and sinners, what did Jesus say? He says, you know, how can I compare this generation? He says that they're like a bunch of children in the marketplace that are calling back and forth to one another and saying to each other, "We sang you a dirge and you did not weep, and we played the flute and you did not dance." He says, you're just like little kids. He says, because John the Baptist came and he didn't eat and he didn't drink, and you said he had a demon. And here the Son of Man comes, or the Son of God comes, and he both eats and he drinks, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard. You see, so you can't win. But I just simply say, if we just take it in light of all of Scripture, we can see that, look, it's not the use of alcohol that is a sin. It's the abuse of alcohol that becomes a sin. As a matter of fact, it makes it very clearly that Paul says in Corinthians that one of the deeds of the flesh is drunkenness. And Paul said that no drunkard is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I think that there are literally millions and millions of people who are alcoholics today. And some of it's pretty sad. I mean, a girl comes in the store at 6 o'clock in the morning. Every morning she's coming in, she's buying a vodka, and she buys mints to go with it, and then she's drinking in her car to go to work. I mean, you know, that's a sad situation. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I just pray for her. I pray for an opportunity maybe to witness to her someday, but there's a lot of people like that that have given themselves over to this, and they're just ruining their lives, and they're going to end up ruining other people's lives that go along with it. So like I said, I don't want to beat this to death, but I've listened to preachers on the radio, one pastor comes to mind in particular, who's been long dead now, but I had a lot of respect for him, except he had a bent in him to just simply say, hey, man, you touch alcohol, it's a sin. And he would go as far as to say, well, Jesus Christ never turned water into wine, that he turned it into grape juice. Well, now to me, that's just torturing the Bible. That's just torturing the scriptures to, you know, fit your own little preconceived ideas or theology or whatever it is. And, you know, I just don't have much respect for that. I just feel like, hey, man, the Bible makes it clear that, hey, if it's a violation of your conscience, then don't do it. But here's the thing, too. Paul says, hey, let our aim be that of love. You see what I'm saying? That, you know, he says we have a liberty, we have a freedom in Christ. But if it's going to cause a weaker brother and sister to stumble, then don't do it. That's the thing we got to keep in mind. Anyway, like I said, I didn't want to beat it to death, but I think sometimes we have, as Christians, we got to be mature in our thinking. And when you read something like this, tie it in with everything else that's said in Scripture. And he says here in that verse 2, he says, the terror of a king is like a growling of a lion. He who provokes him to anger forfeits his life. Now, you could even put a situation in there. Put your employer in there. Okay, now you're not going to forfeit your life, but in a sense, you could forfeit your job if you really tick your boss off and you get fired. Well, it could really affect your life. But also, you know, just apply it to Jesus Christ, because when Christ comes back, he's coming back with great power and great glory. And we're told in Revelation chapter 19 that when he does come back, it says in Revelation 19, John says, and I saw the heavens open, and behold, the white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. He says his eyes are a flame of fire. What, meaning what?
He's not happy.
He's angry. He's angry. You know, there's an old saying, beware of the fury of a patient man. And there's no more patient man in the universe than Jesus Christ in terms of his long-suffering, his mercy, his compassion, his forgiveness. But, you know, he's nobody's fool. When this world, when this country, when the people just push him to the point where their iniquity is just overflowing, then he's going to stand up in judgment. And when he stands up in judgment, if you read this in that verse 2, the terror of a king is like a growling of lion, and he who provokes him to anger forfeits his own life. Well, just apply this to Christ, because he's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords, and he's nobody's fool. If we continue to give him our collective middle finger the way we're doing in this country and in this state and around this world, there's coming a day where it says his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows but himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And it says here that he says from his mouth comes a two-edged sharp sword, so that with it he may strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. This is what people don't get. I mean, that God, he has a limit. And when push comes to shove, people are really going to be terrified when he stands up in judgment. You can make that application real easy there in that verse 2. In verse 3, it says, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. That says a lot, too. I think that when we went through chapter 17, we read something very close to that when it says in 17, verse 14, it says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. I mean, it's really to a man's credit if he can avoid getting into an argument. It just let it go, let it be water off his back. It also says in Proverbs 18, 6, where it says, a fool's lips bring strife, but his mouth calls for blows. I mean, look at all the arguments that are going on today. And some of these things can really get out of hand. And especially, you know, in a close situation, like let's say a marriage. Because you got, what do you have when you got a situation in a marriage where the closer the moving parts, the greater the friction? And it's just going to take sometimes a great deal of spiritual maturity sometimes to just avoid getting into a situation where it's just going to break out into a quarrel. And I think especially it's true in marriage, because you got a situation where you've got two sinners that are coming from two different backgrounds, and they're thrown together as male and female. They don't think the same. They have different needs, different wants, different expectations. And to make things even worse, I mean, just if things weren't bad enough the way that's the way it is, but when Adam and Eve sinned, before they sinned, there wasn't let's say a head in that relationship. I mean, there was just kind of a leaderless coexistence where they just got along without any problem whatsoever. But interesting thing, when Adam and Eve sinned, this is what God said to the woman after they sinned. He brought that curse as far as her childbirth. But God also said this. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then he goes on, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Now, people thought, well, what does it mean her desire will be for her husband? People say, well, that means that she will have a sexual desire for her husband. But no, if you look at what God said to Cain, it's very interesting. When Cain was wanting to kill his brother, God said this. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? He says this, God said this again, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. God used that same word desire in regards to the woman as he did to sin. And what it means is this, if you look at it, it says when he said to the woman, he said, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What it really means is this, that a woman's desire is to control the man, to control the husband. Now, because of this fall, one of the consequences of this curse is that the woman's going to desire to control the man, and the man's going to rule over the woman. Now, you tell me, is that a formula for disaster? When you've got two sinners that are thrown together with totally different needs, totally different expectations and wants and desires, they just think different, they're emotionally they're different, biochemically they're different, obviously anatomically they're different. It's just a formula for disaster, isn't it? I mean, it just is, and I don't want to beat this to death, but when you read a situation like this verse 3 in chapter 20 of Proverbs, keeping away from strife is an honor to a man, but a fool will quarrel. In other words, I think a lot of times, especially in a marriage, you got to choose your battles. Sometimes it's just not worth getting into strife over, conflict over. And you got to realize, well, you know, we just think different. We just see things different. We just perceive things different and just accept that. Because here's the problem in a marriage is that all these differences that men and women have, male and female, they were all meant by God originally to complement each other. But since the fall, I mean, they become areas of conflict. You see, and I just use as an example when it comes to strife, and you can see that this strife, it could bring it right home where we live and breathe, because it's in our relationships with one another. And then in verse 4, it says, the sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest, and has nothing. You know, again and again, God talks about sluggards. We've read at least 9 times, and there's probably close to around a dozen times that God deals with lazy people or sluggards or shiftless people. And that says a lot, because God doesn't say anything about people who are, you know, quote-unquote workaholics. He's always looking at people and saying, hey, man, don't become a sluggard. Don't become slothful. Don't become lazy. Don't become indolent. He says over and over and over again. And that, what was it, last week? It was chapter 18. I guess it was 2 weeks ago, where God said this, he also who is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. That's so profound to me, because what God is saying is this. If you have a lazy person that's working for you, or you're somebody working with that's lazy, that's sluggardly or slothful, or that's indolent, what God is saying is that person is not just non-productive or unproductive. That person is destructive. That person is destructive. Take it to the spiritual level. What did Jesus Christ say? He says, he who is not gathering with me is doing what?
Scattering
against me. People say, well, you know, I don't really have time to work for Christ. You know, well, Christ is saying, look, you have to be actively engaged in my kingdom, working on my behalf. Because if you do not work on my behalf, you are working against me. You are the brother to a destroyer. People just say, well, you know, I mean, I go to church, and that's the extent of the relationship with God. But God says, hey, man, if we go back to what he made us for, back in Deuteronomy, it says over and over and over again that God made us to know him, love him, and serve him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, there has to be some diligence there. And people who are basically lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent, or very slothful when it comes to a relationship with God, they're working against God. And then he says in that verse 5, it says, a plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but the man of understanding draws it out. Well, I think what he's referring to is that sometimes a very reflective man, a deep person, you know, he's deep in his thoughts. Well, a person who really has some insight and some understanding, they can get this person to open up and to share what's really on his heart, what's really on his mind. We were talking about marriage. I think that sometimes women can get very, very frustrating with men because men have a tendency to clam up and they don't speak as much as women. They don't communicate as much as women. I've just known enough women who are very, very frustrated with that because he just doesn't talk to me. Well, I think this. It's not easy sometimes to draw things out of a man, but if the man feels like he can totally trust the woman, that he can become vulnerable, that she's not going to turn on him, that she's not going to bring this up in the future, or, you know, that she would be really, really understanding. I think sometimes a man would like to open up, but a man just does not want to become vulnerable. So a lot of times a man just keeps to his own, you know, keeps his thoughts to himself. And that's just the way it is. But I think that if he can really trust a person, it doesn't even have to be in a relationship, a marriage relationship, but if a man really trusts another person, he can entrust more of himself to that person. I mean, I've said this many, many times. Who's the most trustworthy person in the universe? It's Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. I think the more Christ-like a person becomes, the more you can entrust of yourself to that person, the less a person is Christ-like, you don't want to entrust anything of yourself to that person for obvious reasons, because they don't have your best interests at heart, and they're not going to love you like they love themselves, and they're not going to be jealous for your reputation. And then it says in verse 6, it says, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? Doesn't that say a lot in just a simple statement? I mean, it does to me, because if you break it down and analyze it, many a man proclaims his loyalty. Just apply this spiritually. What makes a person trustworthy as far as Christ is concerned? Read that verse again. I'm going to paraphrase this. Many a man proclaims to believe in Jesus, but who can find a trustworthy man?
Well, I think what it means is there's a lot of hypocrisy within the people that call themselves Christians.
Well, yeah. In other words, a trustworthy man is somebody that, in this context, somebody who you can trust, and somebody who's obedient, somebody mm-hmm. who's a friend, somebody that, you know, when it talks about trustworthiness, we talk about a friendship. We talk about a friendship with God. Well, that friendship is based upon obedience, because Jesus himself said. He said that in John chapter 14, if I'm not mistaken, he said that these people over here who say they love me, but they don't obey me, they don't love me. These people over here who obey me, they love me. That's that ingredient there in terms of trustworthiness. It involves a love, a bond, you know, a commitment. And when you read something like this, it's almost as though that's what God is looking for. He's not looking for lip service. He's looking for people who are committed to him. And he's not looking for perfect people by any means, because no man is perfect. He's looking for people who have a heart for him and who earnestly try to know him, love him, serve him with all their heart. That, in God's estimation, is a trustworthy man. And in verse 7, it says, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. That just speaks volumes when you read it and you break it down and you analyze it and you see what it's saying. It says here, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. I think it was in Exodus chapter 20. God says something like this. He said, you shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and to keep my commandments. You know what he's saying there? Tie it in with what he just said here. What he says, the righteous man who walks in integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. If you have a father who is God-fearing, who loves God, who raises up his children in the love and the knowledge and fear of God, God is saying this. He's saying here, he's saying he shows loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. But he also says this, he's a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon their children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. And when people read that, if they're not thinking this clearly, or if they're really shallow-minded in the way they're looking at it, they're going to blame God to say, well, that's not fair, visiting some parent's iniquity upon their children. But just stop and analyze it. Because if you've got a parent that's a thief, that's a liar, that's a drug addict, that's an alcoholic, that uses the Lord's name in vain constantly. I don't care what it is. It's very, very likely his kids are going to pick this up. Why?
Because the substance is what you do, and kids are imitative. They're
right.
I mean, the things you do, right. The things you say.
Its values are really caught. You don't teach values as much as they're, you present values. In other words, if you tell your children, hey, don't lie, and they're always catching you in a lie, well, you know, they're just going to pick that up. If you tell a child, hey, man, I want you to go to church today, but then they watch you just sit in front of the TV or go out on a golf course, you know what? When they grow up, they're just going to follow your example. So when it's saying here, the righteous man who walks his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him, I mean, he's going to pass this on to his children. That, to me, is the greatest legacy a parent can pass on to their children, is a godly legacy. Today, you feel like, man, if you can leave your kids an inheritance of $1 million, that would be a great thing. No, leave them with the love and the fear and knowledge of God. Believe me, that's the greatest inheritance you can give your kids. But you have to live it yourself. That's why it's saying there, a righteous man who walks in his integrity. In other words, he's living it out before God. He's walking in integrity before God. Well, his sons are going to be blessed because they're going to pick this up and they're going to be blessed by him. And in verse 8, he says, a king who sits on a throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. Now, you could apply this to Solomon, of course. He sat on that throne and you could see his wisdom when he had two prostitutes come before him. One said, hey, man, this is my baby. The other said, no, it's my baby. And he discerned who the real mother was. But apply this to Christ, because you read this again. It says this in verse 8, a king who sits on the throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. You know, there's coming a day, and this is going to be, to me, one of the most awesome days in the universe. And if you read it, you can read it in Daniel chapter 9, and you can also read it in Revelation chapter 6, or chapter 20, rather. But in Daniel chapter 7, this is what Daniel said about Christ on this day of judgment. He said this. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's Christ, okay? His vesture was white wool, and the hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were the burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him, and the court sat, and the books were open. Well, this is the great white throne judgment that he's talking about. But also, if you go back to Revelation chapter 20, John talks about this same judgment. And this is the judgment of the damned. There's no saved in this judgment. And it says here, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence the earth and the heavens fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead. The dead are the damned. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead, or the damned, were judged from these things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every one according to their deeds. In other words, when this day of judgment comes, it's saying here that Hades gives up the dead. In other words, all the damned souls in hell are going to come out of hell, and their bodies are going to be brought forth from the seas and the graves of the earth, and they're going to be reunited with their souls, and they're going to stand naked before this all-consuming fire of holiness of Christ. And he's going to judge them. He's going to judge the wicked. You don't want to be in this crowd, because there's no saved in this crowd. It's all the damned. But it was interesting what Daniel said. He described Christ where he said the hair of his head was like wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. It's just interesting to me. This throne, this great white throne, has wheels on it. What do you think those wheels symbolize?
It's movement. He can travel through time. It's a circle, so there's no beginning, no end.
As a matter of fact, Ezekiel had somewhat of a vision where he talked about he saw wheels within wheels, and all these wheels had eyes on them. They were covered with eyes. So in other words, when we're reading here about the eyes in Proverbs, about the king dispersing judgment with his eyes, I think it's pretty significant if you apply it to Christ, because the wheels, God is not confined to past, present, or future. He can see it all. He can bring it all into focus in terms of everything that person did, anything that person said. And so when you read this, I mean, it really does speak volumes when it says in that verse 8, a king who sits on the throne of justice disperses evil with his eyes. And in verse 9, his who can say, I have cleansed my heart and I am pure from my sin. We're told over and over and over again in Scripture that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So nobody can really say, well, I'm cleansed of my sin, right? Because you can't be cleansed apart from the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. But you know what's kind of interesting is when Jesus healed that a leper, the leper basically came up to him and says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me whole. And Jesus says, you know, I'm willing. And he touched him and he cleansed him. Interesting thing about leprosy. You never see where the Bible says, be healed. It's always be cleansed. Because leprosy points to, in a spiritual sense, points to sin. And you need that cleansing. Well, there's no cleansing of sin apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are told in the Epistle of John, he says that, hey, look, that as Christians, we don't have to sin because we have the power of God working in us. But if we do sin, we have an advocate who is faithful and true to forgive us of all unrighteousness if we do sin and we come before him and confess our sins. So when it talks about here, who can say I have cleansed my heart and I am pure of my sin? Well, nobody can be cleansed of their sin apart from the saving power of Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 10, he says, differing weights and differing measures, both of them are abominable to the Lord. This is the second time he said that as far as the differing weights. But remember when we went through, I think it's Leviticus, and it's also in Deuteronomy where God had said, you shall not have a different form of weight in your bag. In other words, what people would do a lot of times, they would go forth and they'd have a scale out there and they'd say, well, here, this is a pound of grain, let's just say, for example. But really what it is 3/4 of a pound of grain, and they know it, but they're cheating the people.
Oh,
all right. And then if they go to buy stuff, then they'll use a different weight to rip off the people they buy things from. Well, what God is dealing with here, obviously, he's dealing with, though, integrity and righteousness and honesty. But also, it doesn't even have to deal with that. Apply it to the courts. Apply it to, you know, treating certain people different because they what? They got money, they got fame, they got popularity, they got influence. And so they're judged differently than other people. And in verse 11 it says, it is by his deeds that a lad distinguishes himself if his conduct is pure and right. Well, that's pretty self-explanatory, but it's what we do. It's not what we say. And it's talking about a lad here. It's by his deeds that he's going to distinguish himself. Unfortunately, look at today. Look at the situation, especially like in schools. There are over 1 million of kids a year that are graduating that are functionally illiterate. When a person drops out of high school, what are their prospects for the future?
Diminished.
Pretty slim.
What do you think they're going to end up?
On drugs or...
On drugs, in jail, in prison, on welfare. Why? Because they don't distinguish themselves when they're young. They don't apply themselves. And then he says here in verse 12, he says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. All right. Well, it's just an obvious statement. But of course, today, you just got all kinds of people running out and saying, well, your eye just came out of a mud hole, and so did your ear. Well, these people are certifiable. They really are. They think that your IK came through millions of years of blind chance. It's God that made him. But here's what's also interesting. Remember the blind man in the Gospel of John, where the apostles asked him, hey, who sinned, him or his parents? And this guy was born blind. And Jesus said neither. He says he was born blind for the honor and glory of God. And so Jesus, you know, he made spittle, put it on his eyes, said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man did. And he came back seeing. But the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were just questioning the guy to no end. And the guy says, well, I don't know exactly who healed me because it was on the Sabbath. And they were trying to nail Jesus about this. And then finally, Jesus seeks this guy out after he's been healed. And, you know, he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, yeah, well, who is he? He says, it's me. And so the guy believed. He knelt down and worshiped Jesus. And then Jesus said something to the effect that I've come into the world to make the seeing blind and the blind seeing. And how many times did Jesus say in the Gospels? He said 8 times in the Gospels and 8 times in the book of Revelation. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And it says a lot because we talk about hearing in the ear and seeing in the eye. The Lord has made them both. In order to hear God, we have to tune out everything else. How many times have you heard me say it? Even in going through this book, you can't listen to 2 conversations at once. Try it. I've tried it many times. You can't do it. You can hear 1,000 conversations going on at one time, but you can only listen to one. And that's what he's saying. You've got to put your focus on God and tune into God if you're going to hear what he's saying. And verse 13 says, do not love sleep or you will become poor. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with food. This is dealing with sluggards too, but it's an admonition because what gets a person to love sleep?
He doesn't have any ambition to get up.
Well, yeah, and it, usually what happens is little incremental steps at a time, making a little more concessions for yourself. All right, and what happens over time? You just become a sluggard. You become slothful. So what he's saying here, don't love sleep. He says, open your eyes and you'll be satisfied with food. The fact that he says open your eyes, what does that suggest?
Well, wake up. And
in other words, look for opportunities to be industrious. And then you'll be satisfied with food. Verse 14, he says, bad, says the buyer, but when he goes away, then he boasts. This is where people just haggle over prices, right? Bad, says the buyer, but when he goes away, then he boasts. Well, in a sense, too, this could apply to integrity. When it comes to buying things and selling things, it's always good to get a nice deal. But at the same time, God wants us to be honest. Okay? I remember when Caleb was just a little kid. I took him up to buy a Christmas tree one time, and we were going to cut one down. And anyway, the place was closed, so I would come back. I went to this long drugstore, and they had big sale on Christmas trees. They said, any tree 6 feet and under is $5. Any tree 6 feet and over is $7. So, you know, I said, well, that's a good deal. And I went in there, paid $5, and then went out to get a six-foot tree. But they didn't have any labels on the trees. Didn't say anything. And so I just had a guesstimate, and I'm looking at this tree, and I'm thinking, you know, this looks like 6 foot, but I may be fudging a little, but I don't know if I am or not. You know what I'm saying? It was one of those things, and I wanted the benefit of the doubt. So I said, well, you know, this is close enough, and besides that, I'm going to have to cut off the bottom anyway to level it out. So I bring it home, but I just feel like I have to be honest. I just have to be honest about this. So I got out my measuring tape, and it was a couple, 3 inches higher than 6 feet. I thought, oh, gosh darn it. Well, you know, I just feel like if I'm going to be a man of integrity, I'm going to have to go back and pay the other $5. So, I mean, I just did it. And I'm not saying that to boast a lot. I'm just simply saying, you know, it was Jesus said, if you're faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in big things. And if you're honest in little things, you'll be honest in big things. I mean, we just have to cultivate that. So when he's talking about the buyer and the seller or the buyer boasting, I think that, you know, it's always good to get a good deal, but we always have to be honest in our dealings. And in verse 15, he says, there is gold and an abundance of jewels, but the lips of knowledge aren't more precious. Thing. He says, there is gold and a bunch of jewels. I mean, how many times have I said this? How many times? If I were to just run an ad that just simply says, everybody comes to Bible study, you'll be given $1,000. Okay? Okay?
All right.
Now, where will we put everybody? Right? But read this again. There is gold and an abundance of jewels, but the lips of knowledge are a more precious thing. Now, what we're doing here, we're reading God's Word, right? And as far as God is concerned, His word is more valuable than riches. But you see, how many times have I said, it's what gives something its value is how much we're willing to pay for it. And if we're not willing to make the effort to come to Bible study to hear God's word, then it's not that valuable to us. If we sit home and watch TV instead, that it shows that that's more valuable to us. You see, that's what I'm driving at here. And I thought it was just kind of interesting. This is the latest, one of the latest Newsweek magazines. It's just talking about the price of gold in this thing. And it's saying how more and more people are running out and buying gold. And you know what they're doing with their gold? They're not putting in safe deposit boxes. They're taking their gold home. And they're burying it or putting it in their mattresses or hiding it places because they figure this is the biggest hedge against what's happening in our economy. But what's interesting to me, if you go back to Isaiah, where God talks about when he's coming back with great power and great glory, when every eye is going to see him. It says what's going to happen is that when the wicked see him coming, they're just going to try to hide from God. And Isaiah says this, enter the rock and hide in the dust for the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of its majesty. And it goes on to say, it says this, men will go into the caves of the rocks and to the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. Interesting to me, these people were hoarding their gold right now. All right, they figure this is their big hedge fund against everything that's happening in the economy. Well, more and more people are doing this. And that article was just saying that they're doing it all over Europe. They're doing, you know, people are paying all kinds of money for their gold. But when they start hoarding their gold
And then at the very end of the world, when they see Christ coming in great power and great glory, they'll be trying to hide in bomb shelters and caves and rocks and clefts with all their gold. But then when they see him coming, they're just going to throw it to the bats and to the moles, and they're just going to curse their gold because they're going to realize, hey, man, I have definitely thrown my lot in the wrong, with the wrong thing here. That this has become my idol, and here comes God, and now he's going to judge me. So when he talks about here, there is gold and an abundance of jewels, but the lips of knowledge are a more precious thing. You know, it's far better to get the wisdom from God than it is to get riches. In verse 16, it says, take his garment when he becomes a surety for a stranger, and for foreigners hold him in a pledge. And I think we've read this no less than three times now, where God is saying, look, don't co-sign for anybody for any reason. Because that's really an act of foolishness, and it's going to ruin you. But especially, you know, for somebody who's, you know, a stranger or a foreigner, man, you better get some collateral there. And that's just some sound advice economically. God has about 40 different proverbs that talk about wise dealing with money. And, you know, this is one of them. In verse 17, it says, bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth will be filled with gravel. Look at the people today. Look at people. And our economy is getting worse and worse. But are people turning to Christ? No, more and more people are turning to crime. I just was waiting on a customer today. He says he didn't understand what happened. He says it's your credit card company shut off his card. And he called them. He said, well, you made a $400 purchase here, there, and everywhere. He says, no, I didn't. And he had just been in a restaurant. Somebody took his card to pay for his meal, and they took all the information off of his card and started just charging things left and right. Well, people are doing this all over the place. They're stealing from people. They're ripping people off. They're just, you know, they're acting more and more wickedly. But it's saying here, man, bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man. You know, he thinks, hey, man, this was easy money. But it says here, afterwards his mouth will be filled with gravel. If you've got a mouth full of gravel, what are you going to do with that? You're going to spit it out, man. You're not going to swallow this. This is, and that's what's going to happen to these people. In verse 18, he says, prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. That's just some sound advice, right? And basically what it's saying, hey, man, you need to seek out counselors in regards to your plans. And it talks about make war by wise advice. In other words, in big things and little things, it's always a wise thing to do to get advice, rather than to plunge headlong in your own self-will, because you're going to be end up shipwrecked. But when he talks about prepare plans by consultation, that's even in small things. And this is the proverb I live by. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Acknowledge God. He will direct your paths. You know, don't make any kind of plans without praying about it. I know our TV went on a blink here, and I just would not go out to get another one until we really, really prayed about it and sought God's advice. That was the last thing I wanted to do, was go out and buy one of those. But even that, you know, just pray about it. Pray about it. And verse 19 says, he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with the gospel. Now, this is pretty self-explanatory, but let me see who's thinking here. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. All right. But then he says, therefore do not associate with the gossip. Why?
Because they're going to reveal your secret.
Good. Good. You got it right. You hit it right on the head. If you see a person who is a gossip, don't hang around them, because they'll start gossiping behind your back. Mm-hmm. They will start slandering you behind your back, because this is the way they are. And verse 20 says, he who curses his father, his mother, his lamp will go out in a time of darkness. That's interesting, isn't it? I read it again and again in Exodus, I think it's chapter 20 or maybe 21, where it says that anybody who curses their father and mother is to be executed. Anybody who strikes their mother and father is to be executed. But he also said here, he who curses his father, his mother, his lamp will go out in a time of darkness. Well, you know, what's interesting too is that when we went earlier in the book of Revelation, we were talking about, or Solomon was talking about the lamp of the parents. He says in chapter 6 and verse 20, he said, my son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck, and when you walk about, they will guide you, and when you sleep, they will watch over you, and when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp and a teaching is a light. When you look at here, a person who curses his father, his mother, his lamp will go out in a time of darkness. In other words, he has spurned their reproof, he has spurned their advice, he has spurned their counsel, he has spurned their instruction, and then what's going to happen? Because of that, he's going to end up in jail. He's going to end up behind bars. He's going to end up ruining his life because he has cursed his father and mother rather than listening to his father and mother. And verse 21, it says, an inheritance gained hurriedly at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. An inheritance gained hurriedly, that could be a situation where you could do it dishonestly or even honestly. But if you force a situation to try to get rich quick, it's just going to have negative results in the end. It will not be blessed in the end. I think we really need to wait upon God's timing in everything. I mean, look at how many people, they are put in somebody's will and then they want to knock the person off so they can get their inheritance in a hurry. I know that's an extreme, but we've read it enough times to know that this is very, very possible. And in verse 22 says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord and he will save you." Now, we are told that in different portions of Scripture. Paul says, hey man, under no circumstance are you to repay evil for evil. He says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and he will repay." So when you read this, he says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord and he will save you." In other words, you've got to trust God in this. And sometimes it's very, very, very difficult. But if you trust him, it shows, okay, God has a better plan and he's going to deal with it in a better way. Because if you look at what God has basically commanded us to do in Philippians, Romans rather, that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Well, even if you're wronged by other people, God could turn us around for good if we're willing to wait upon him. See, and that's not an easy thing to do. It's just not. But it shows a complete trust and faith in him. In verse 23, it says, "Differing weights are an abomination to the Lord, and a false scale is not good." Now, we just read this again. This is basically reiterated because God puts such an importance upon that, right? Look at that verse 10. It says, "Differing weights and differing measures, both of them are an abomination to the Lord." Look at that verse 23. "Differing weights are an abomination to the Lord, and a false scale is not good." And then we read this even earlier. So, for God to repeat himself no less than three times, what does it say to us?
He puts a premium.
He puts such a premium on trustworthiness, honesty, integrity, truthfulness. This is all important. And then we're going to be judged by this. I mean, we really are. And verse 24 says, "A man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can a man understand his way?" So, in other words, what this is saying is what? There are certain things in life that we have no control over. The family we were born into, the country we were born into, the race that we are. I mean, just throw it out there. A lot of things we've had absolutely no choice in the matter. But when it says here, "Man's steps are ordained by the Lord, how then can a man understand his way?" Well, we can't explain all these things. Why one person was born in abject poverty, another person was born in a palace. Why one person was born in this race, another person was born in that race. I mean, all I can say is this. It's all ordained by God. And here's the thing. He has a purpose for everybody who's come into this world. And I always say, wherever you are, bloom where you're planted. Because God has you there for a reason. And he put you there for a reason. You know, don't bemoan the fact that, gee whiz, I've been dealt a really bad hand in life. Because that really bad hand in life could be really used of God greatly and mightily for his glory. Believe me. And in verse 25, "It is a trap for a man to say rashly, 'It is holy,' and after the vow, make inquiry." So what is he saying there? If you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I think, Solomon says, hey, don't be hasty in word and speech when you come before God. He says, hey man, let your words be few and don't make a vow before God and then not keep it. Because if you don't, that's a sin. And you're going to sin with your mouth. And you're going to bring judgment upon yourself. So look what's happening today. You could just apply it to marriage. When it says here, "It is a trap for a man to say rashly, it is holy." In other words, how many people today just jump into marriage without seriously looking at it like, hey man, this is a commitment before God that we're making. I mean, how many people they do stupid things when they get married? I mean, I don't know. They jump out of planes and they're getting married on the way down, or they get married under the water, or just do all these things. This one couple was getting married as they jumped off a bridge, bungee cord jumping. And I'm saying, well, you know, you're making this kind of a frivolous thing when it's a really serious thing. And in verse 26, it says, "A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them." You know what that's saying? In essence, it's just saying, look, if you've got a situation where you punish the wicked and you punish them quickly and effectively, it will really, really have a positive effect upon your kingdom and upon your society. But when you coddle and you cradle the criminal, you're going to bring nothing but trouble for your whole country. In verse 27, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of the being." You know, the spirit of man, if you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, this is what Paul said about the spirit of man. He said, For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And what he's basically was saying is this. Only a man knows what he's really thinking. Only a man knows what he's really thinking. I mean, because his spirit knows what he's thinking. But he doesn't dare want to say what he's thinking. But see, God knows exactly what he's thinking. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 28. Loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. Well, look at this country today. It's not being preserved because there's no righteousness anymore. More and more, just that we're being ruled by a band of criminals because people have put these people in office who have no fear of God. And so it's going to have dire consequences, believe me. Verse 29 says, the glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair. You know, that's kind of self-explanatory, but why does he say the honor of old men is their gray hair? What does he mean by that?
Well, he means that hopefully when you have the gray hair, you gain some credible knowledge. Hopefully.
Yeah. Back in Leviticus, this is a law that's actually in our books in Leviticus 19. It says this. God says, you shall rise up before the gray-haired and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. In other words, God said this. If you got a bunch of guys sitting around chewing the fat, smoking cigarettes, whatever they did back then, and then an old man would have walked by, God said, you need to stand up in his presence. I'm going to read that again. This is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. So, reading that, why does God want us to have reverence for the aged?
Well, they have wisdom.
And not only that, but you show respect for God. That's what it's saying here. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. By showing respect to your elders, you're showing respect to God. You see, that's what he's saying.
And who's the eldest?
Yeah, right. And I just read in Daniel where it says, and his hair was as white as wool, showing his great age. Right? And it says, the glory of young men is their strength. Well, that's obvious. I mean, you know, when a man is young and he's strong, he's quick, he's agile, that's his glory. But the older man is his gray hair. Last verse, verse 30. He says, stripes that wound scour away evil, and strokes reach the innermost parts. That's pretty significant, because what is it saying, in essence? Stripes that wound scour away evil.
Discipline somebody, and it's going to make them think twice about doing the wrong thing.
Right. You see, and this is what God will do very often to people, that he will bring calamity or difficulties or trials or setbacks or disappointment or heartbreak into their life when they're going astray, in order to discipline them, in order to get them back on the right track, because stripes that wound scour away evil and strokes reach the innermost parts. Well, it also says, the Bible also says, that he who hardens his neck after much reproof will sooner or later be broken beyond repair. So a lot of times if we get out of God's will and then we're severely chastised, you know, he's doing it in his mercy so that we will turn back to him. But if we continue to be headlong and stubborn and doing our own will or doing our own thing, then we can be broken beyond any repair. Yeah.
I got a question. Did Solomon write all these Proverbs?
Well, yeah. The Proverbs themselves don't start till chapter 10. Okay, in the first 9 chapters, he just gives us a lot of sage advice in terms of honoring your parents and don't get involved with the wrong crowd and with prostitutes and all this. But the Proverbs start with chapter 10, and they actually end at chapter 29, because the last 2 chapters are written by different people. All right, but we are told in Kings that Solomon wrote over 3,000 Proverbs. But we only have about 488 of them,
he certainly got his prayer answered from Almighty God when he prayed for wisdom.
Yeah,
I don't think a lot of us think about that.
That's
tremendous. So,
but if when we first started this book, he said the purpose of this book is to give wisdom to the naive and to the simpleton. Basically, one of the primary reasons why God has given us the book of Proverbs is for young people. He says it's also for the wise and for the aged, but he says it's primarily for the young people. And I said this before, when you're young, you're dumb. There's just no getting around it. I was no exception, and none of us in this room were an exception. Mm-hmm. And that's why God is saying, look, if you just listen to me, just listen to what I'm saying, just follow my advice here, and what will happen is you will avoid an awful lot of negative consequences in your life. Just follow what I'm saying. But people have just disregarded God's word and even the Proverbs. If I could, I would require every politician to read Proverbs every day, because there's so much wisdom to gain there in terms of how you deal with other people and being honest and being a man of integrity and whatnot.